chapter 4. And we'll read once again verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and before his ascension into heaven, he gave the Great Commission to his disciples, and he said in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that great commission was to bring glory to God and good to the souls of men in their salvation. It was to change the entire world. The gospel was to go to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, and salvation freely offered to men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation for the first time. And the Great Commission was given not just to the original apostles to whom it was spoken, but the Great Commission was given to the entire church, to every Christian, to the end of the age. And it is a command that every believer should have a concern in how it is to be fulfilled and what is our part in it. The question is, how are we to fulfill the Great Commission as individual Christians? How are we to evangelize the lost and the perishing world around us? And that is the question that the Apostle Paul answers here when he writes to the Colossians in these verses. He doesn't here tell us everything we need to know about evangelism, but what Paul does is he gives us the basic outline of how evangelism takes place. A sufficient guide in these four verses on evangelism. How we are to influence the world with the gospel and bring sinners to know the grace of God in salvation. And it can be summed up, what Paul says here, it can be summed up in two things: prayer and a holy life of witnessing. We see the emphasis on prayer in verse 3, where he says, he tells the Colossians they should be praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up for us a door for the Word. Paul speaks here as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as we saw last Sunday night. Paul is speaking of a wide, effectual door that brings salvation to lost sinners. Only God can open up an effectual door for the Word of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Only He can save. And only He can open effectual doors so that the Word of God becomes the power of God to their salvation. And He opens effectual doors through the prayers of His people. And so he's telling the Colossians in the first place, when it comes to the issue of evangelism, the first thing you need to learn is you need to learn to pray that God would open up doors for the Word, that the gospel would be spoken. The second emphasis is the holy life of the believer, which we saw this morning in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. The holy life of a Christian in a world of sin is an attractive thing. It draws the attention of unbelievers. It is a light shining in the darkness. And the first way in which that holy life is manifested is by the speech of Christians. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each person. What we have in these verses is all the elements, all the parts of biblical evangelism. We have public preaching at the end of verse 3, where Paul says that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. There is public preaching. But then there is also the private witnessing of Christians, always looking, always making the most of the opportunity at the end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6, that you may know how you should respond to each person. There is public preaching here. There is private witnessing as well. And all of this takes place in the context of prayer, that God may open the doors for the Word of God. And it takes place coming from the holy life of Christians. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. All of these things, the different parts, the different elements of evangelism, come together in these verses. When we think of evangelism today in the modern church, the first thing that comes to our mind is something that we need to do. Some program, some hyped up project, some method, some gimmick of entertainment to bring people into a building. And then when they're in the building, we give often a very shallow presentation of gospel truth with not much solid biblical content to it. And then we follow that with an emotional manipulation of some sort, an appeal for some outward act, the walking down an aisle, the raising of a hand. It used to be more often the walking down of an aisle. Now it's become easier, the raising of a hand, and often turn the lights down so that no one can really see who's raising their hand. And then men claim success in their evangelistic efforts, and a great number of people, they say, have been saved. Great numbers can be gathered for such an event. But the question is, what is the end result of such an event? Is there real repentance from sin? Is there real faith and following Jesus Christ? Is there real holy living that flows out of it? Is there true conversion? The answer is, more often than not, no. What we have in the modern church today in regard to evangelism is a whole lot of programs with very little power. What we need is more of what Paul speaks of in these verses. What we need is more prayer. And what we need is more Christians living holy lives out in the world. That's evangelism. In the early church, they had no programs. They had no programs, but they had great power. They had no mass media. They had no multimedia. They had no television broadcasts, big screens, PowerPoints, exciting visuals. They had none of that. They had none of it. But they had great power, and they turned the world upside down, and the way they did it was just by the way that Paul speaks of in these verses. That's all they had. They had prayer. They had holy living of Christians. They had preaching. And they had the witness of Christians. That's all they had, and they turned the world upside down with it. That's what we need today. And if we see this again, then we'll see the effect of evangelism, and the gospel is the power of God to men's salvation. We must make the most of every opportunity. We must speak with grace and with salt to each person that we meet. And what we need in evangelism today, what we need in evangelism is more confidence in God's methods of evangelism and what He says about it. We do not need more confidence in ourselves. We do not need more confidence in our own ideas and in our own methods. We need confidence in God's methods. And what He begins with here, His emphasis here in these verses, is prayer. That's His emphasis, verse 3, prayer. There is no effective evangelism without prayer. That's where it begins, Paul is telling us here. And that's what we want to see again tonight. We want to trace out from the history of the book of Acts the connection between prayer and effective evangelism. What Paul is telling us in verse 3, the people of God, is we need to pray. And the God to whom we pray, He opens doors by our prayers for the Word so that the Gospel may be spoken. And we want to see that connection between prayer and open doors for the Word of God in the book of Acts. If we turn there to chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is about to ascend back up into heaven. He gives His last words to His disciples, and He says in verses 4 and 5, "And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You heard of from Me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the church, and He says three things about the Spirit. First, the Spirit was the promise of the Father from the Old Testament prophets. It will soon be fulfilled. Joel and the other Old Testament prophets had spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Second, He calls it in verse 5 a baptism with the Holy Spirit. They shall be empowered and have an abundant supply of the Holy Spirit. And third, He says it will take place very soon, not many days from now. Then we read in verse 6 through 8, "So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" What we have here is a kind of repeat of the Great Commission. Christians are not to go about the world predicting future events, especially the end of the world. Jesus says it is not even our business to concern ourselves with those things. Our business, He says, your work is to be My witnesses in the world. You are to be My witnesses, witnesses of Me. And you are to be My witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, and then to ever-increasing circles of influence, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. An overwhelming task is set before the apostles. The obstacles before them seem insurmountable, impossible from the human perspective. Here they were in the city of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religion. Only a few days before, their master Jesus Christ had been crucified on a cross. And now Jesus tells them that they must begin to preach about Him and be His witnesses beginning in the city of Jerusalem where He was crucified. Imagine that. Jesus tells them just a few days before, I was hanging on a cross because I preached the truth here, and now you have to preach the same truth. That would put a little fear in you. The task was overwhelming. The obstacles seemed insurmountable. How were they going to do it? Where would they get strength and courage and power and wisdom to be the witnesses of the Lord Jesus? The answer is, in the beginning of verse 8, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when He has come upon you. There's where the grace of witnessing the gospel of Christ would come from. You shall receive power. Wait here in Jerusalem. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit when He comes upon you. So the disciples have this promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. What do the disciples do? They're to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. What do they do? The answer is, they begin to devote themselves to prayer. Down in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James, and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. Those words, continually devoting themselves. That's the same word in the Greek language as what Paul uses in Colossians 4 and verse 2, where he says, devote yourselves to prayer. The same word. Continue earnestly in prayer. That's what they were doing. They were in this upper room, continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were giving their time and their energy to prayer. They were spending much time in prayer. They were earnest and fervent, and they were persevering, continually devoting themselves to prayer. The phrase with one mind, with one accord, means that they were in agreement with one another as they prayed. They had one great concern. They had one purpose in mind as they came to the throne of God in prayer. Their one purpose was that they would be effective witnesses of Jesus as He commanded them, and they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise would be fulfilled. They knew what Jesus had said during His earthly ministry when He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more does your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? They knew they had to ask for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had been promised, but they needed to ask. And so they go into this upper room, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And we know what happens. The promise is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is sent down from the Lord Jesus from heaven. The apostles begin to speak, preach the gospel in tongues, in foreign languages that people from different lands could understand. And when Peter is done preaching his sermon, the people were pierced to their heart and they said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And 3,000 people were saved by one sermon of Peter on that day. There were unique aspects of the day of Pentecost. Unique things here that are never to be repeated in the history of the church. It was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. Just like the incarnation had been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, and the incarnation is an event that will never be repeated, so also with Pentecost is the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit, an event that will never be repeated, a unique historical event in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the church. But while the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is unique, yet the power of the Holy Spirit is to remain to the end of the age in the church. The Holy Spirit did not simply come for this one day and then depart, but the Spirit came to dwell in the church to the end of the age, that the church would have strength and grace and power to be Christ's witnesses to the end of the earth. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 1 and verse 8. You will be my witnesses. Not just here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the remotest parts of the earth. And that didn't take place just in the days of the apostles, but it was to continue to the end of the age, and the Holy Spirit came for that purpose. Pentecost was the beginning of the church as we know it today. It was the inauguration of the church. And there are events here that we would not expect to take place again, such as the 3,000 that were saved in one sermon, but the Holy Spirit is still with the church to the end of the age. What we want to see here is the connection between the prayers of those disciples in that upper room and the power of the Holy Spirit coming in conversion. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came in answer to the prayers of the disciples in that upper room. He did not come without prayer. The Spirit came through the means of prayer. The disciples had to wait in Jerusalem. And the one thing they needed to pray. And they prayed, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And the result of it was, the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved through conversions. In other words, what happened here is what Paul spoke of in Colossians 4 and verse 3. When he said, praying that God would open for us a door for the word, that we might speak forth the mystery of the gospel of Christ. That's what was taking place here on the day of Pentecost. Then we look over to chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42. Chapter 2 and verse 41. So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now verse 42 tells us the new life of these disciples, their life, their corporate life together as a church. The words, they were continually devoting themselves. That's the same word that we've seen before. In other words, what we read of in verse 42 was the constant habit of these new disciples. It was the way of life for the early church. They persevered in these things. They gave their attention to them. There was no drudgery here. There was no burden upon them. This was their joy and this was their delight. They continued steadfastly in these things. Four things are mentioned. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In other words, what Paul is saying in verse 42 is this was the beginning of their holy life as Christians. They were hearing the words of the apostles and they were walking in those words. They were living them out. They loved the brethren. They loved the fellowship. They love the ordinances of the new covenant, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and they were praying. They were a praying people in the church. They were brought into the church on the day of Pentecost. They were brought into the church because of the prayers of the apostles in the upper room. They were brought into the church by prayer, and now they themselves were continuing in prayer, continually devoting themselves. New disciples, brand spanking new Christians, giving themselves to prayer. Didn't take them 10 years to get there. They were saved, and the next thing we hear about them in the next verse, they were baptized. The next thing we hear, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And now let's see what the result of their prayers was. In verse 46 and 47. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That's fellowship, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Again, we see the connection between prayer and the progress of the gospel. In verse 42, the church is continually devoting themselves to prayer. And in verse 47, the Lord is adding to their number, day by day, those whom He is saving. Now notice it says in verse 47, it says the Lord was adding to their number. The Lord Jesus was the one who was adding to their number. He was the one who was doing the work. He was sending down His power from heaven. The Lord was the one adding to their number. The Lord Jesus was the one calling them out of the darkness of sin into the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus was calling them into the fellowship of the church. He was doing it through the preaching and the witnessing of the gospel, yes. But the Lord was adding to their number. Not man adding to their number, the Lord adding to their number. The church was praying. The church was praying, yes. And the Lord was continually adding to their number. There's the connection between prayer. God was opening the door for the word of the gospel effectually to save sinners. Albert Barnes writes, "It was the Lord who did this. There was no power in man to do it. And Christians love to trace all increase of the church to the grace of God." So what do we notice in the passage? What we notice here, what do we notice about what the disciples in the early church were doing to bring this about? What were they doing? They were pursuing their holy life and their duties in the church in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. That's what they were doing. They were pursuing a holy life and they were praying. They were not doing some extraordinary show in Jerusalem. They were simply pursuing their holy life as Christians, praying, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The church continued to be built up. One man writes on this passage, he says, "Christians do not always know their power. They ever take it for granted that they are the weaker party. But my brethren, you all have the power of striking a wholesome and perhaps a saving fear into the enemies of Christ. It is done not by you, but through you. As often as you are enabled to set a bright and consistent example in your own conversation and life. This is a testimony which men cannot gainsay. Everything else they may laugh at. Your persuasions they may resist. Your warnings they may despise. Your arguments in defense of the faith they may upset and triumph over. But your example, at one and the same time self-denying and charitable, and at one and the same time strict and yet sensible, it makes its way into their conscience. And when men saw the Christian congregation continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, fear came upon every soul. That was one weapon which no coat of armor was strong enough to evade. So that's how the gospel made progress in the early days. In the book of Acts, we turn over to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested, and then they're threatened that they should speak no more in Jesus' name. They're released, and they come to the church, and they gather for prayer. And what happens here, beginning in verse 23, is that persecution has now begun against the early church in Jerusalem. And we see what they do. They gather for prayer. Verse 23. And when they had been released, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and all the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who dost make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David Thy servant dost say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou dost anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 31 tells us the response that came to their prayers. It seems that even while they were praying, the place where they gathered was shaken. A supernatural, sudden shaking of the house in which they were, a proof that God was with them, a divine manifestation of His power toward them. And then in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result of their being filled with the Holy Spirit was they began, or they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now back up in their prayer, they had not prayed for the Holy Spirit. But in verse 29, they had prayed that they would be able to speak the word of God with confidence. And so God answered that prayer by sending the Holy Spirit, and it was the Spirit's power in them that enabled them to face the persecution that was coming and to not fear men and what would come, but to have the inner strength and the courage to entrust themselves into the hands of God and speak the word of God with liberty and boldness and confidence. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the third time in the book of Acts that we read of men being filled with the Holy Spirit, and others will be filled with the Holy Spirit later And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that can take place again and again and needs to take place in the life of a Christian. We need a continual, fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We are not filled once. Paul says to the Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Christians can pray and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So on this occasion, rather than retreating in fear because of the persecution coming, the disciples are emboldened to speak the word of God freely. They pray, and now God enables them by the Spirit to speak His word. And then what happens in chapter 5 is, in the beginning of the chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, we have the incident involving them. And then we read down in chapter 5 and verse 14. And we read, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. What verse 14 is telling us? Verse 14 is telling us the result of the prayer offered in chapter 4, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they're witnessing the gospel with boldness. This is the end result of it. The church prayed. God answered them with the Spirit, opened the door for the word. They spoke the word with boldness. And now in verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Once again, the church prays. The door is open. The word is spoken. And sinners are brought to salvation. If we look over to chapter 6, we have the occasion where, in the beginning of the chapter, the apostles need men to serve the tables for the widows. And the reason why they need this is because they must devote themselves to prayer. We read in verse 4, the apostles say, well, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They must pray. They were in danger of abandoning their work of prayer. Now they have these men to serve the tables. They are able to pray as they should. And then we read in verse 7, the result. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were coming, becoming obedient to the faith. Once again, prayer leads to the spread of the gospel and the open doors. Turn over to chapter 10. And what we have in chapter 10 is the account of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And he is a Gentile proselyte. He knows something of the Old Testament scriptures, and he believes as much as he knows. We read of him in verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. And then we read, and about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to them, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So an angel comes now to Cornelius and tells Cornelius, basically, your prayers have been answered. Now, what was Cornelius praying for? He was certainly praying for more light and understanding as a Gentile proselyte into the salvation of the gospel, the salvation that he was reading about in the Old Testament scriptures. He wanted to know more. And so his prayer is now answered by Peter being sent to him. We read in verse 9. And then the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So now we have Peter up on the housetop and he's praying. And he gets the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven with all the different animals on it. And it is a vision to teach him that the Gentiles are no longer unclean. The gospel of salvation can go to him, to them. And then Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And the significance of it is, that this is the first time the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The first time now. The gospel is now going to the Gentiles for the first time. A significant event in the history of the church. And it began by prayer. It took place by prayer. The open door to the Gentiles, it was opened by prayer. Cornelius was praying. An angel is sent to him. Peter is praying. A vision is sent to him. And it comes about by prayer. And then we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and also Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now the church in Antioch is the first church in the Gentile world. And what we have here is Paul and Barnabas being sent out on the first missionary journey. For the first time, the gospel is now going to the Gentile world in an organized and a structured way, Paul and Barnabas being sent out by a Gentile church. In verse 2, when it says they were ministering to the Lord, it would include they were praying to the Lord. That's what we read of in verse 3. Then they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, and sent them out. And Paul and Barnabas now go out as missionaries. And when they went out, the church in Antioch would have continued to pray just like they did here. And what would they have prayed for as Paul went out as a missionary? They would have prayed what Paul told the Colossians in chapter 4. Praying for us that God may open up for us a door for the word. Now Paul wrote those words to the Colossians and asked the Colossians to pray in that way. We can imagine Paul here in Antioch as he's leaving this home church. He says, "Brethren, pray for us that the Lord would open for us a door for the word, that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ as I should." We can see Paul saying that to the church in Antioch. And as Paul goes out on his missionary journey, the church in Antioch would have been praying it for him. And so then what happens as he goes? We read in verse 15, he comes to another city called Pisidian Antioch. This is Antioch in Pisidia, in Asia Minor. And we read in verse 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand." And then Paul preached the sermon that we read earlier. And then down when he's done with the sermon in verse 42, we read, "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." And then the Jews, many of the Jews, on the next Sabbath day, in verse 44, the whole city is gathered. Many of the Jews reject the gospel. And then we read of what happens. Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles to preach to them, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region." Verse 48 is the open door for the word of God. The Gentiles heard, and the Gentiles began to rejoice and glorify the word. And it says at the end of the verse, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, God's election. There were Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world, appointed to salvation. And the God of sovereignty sent the gospel to Pisidian Antioch, and when the Gentiles heard the gospel, as many as God had chosen and given to His Son, as many as had been appointed previously in eternity to eternal life, they believed. Not more than that, not less than that, but every last one of them whom God had given to His Son, all of them came to the Son, and all of them believed. An effectual calling, divine election, an effectual calling through the gospel. All of them believed. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. A wide, effectual door was now opened for the Apostle Paul in that region. And what happened here cannot be separated from the prayers that were offered by the church in Antioch back in the beginning of the chapter. Paul and Barnabas come to the city of Pisidian Antioch. The church back in Antioch is praying, continuing to pray. And God opens up this door, and Paul preaches, and the Gentiles hear. And as many as there are of God's elect believe the gospel and are saved. A wide, effectual door, the result of the prayers of the church, was opened. The church was praying in Antioch. God heard, and God opened the door for the word. Now we could continue on longer tonight with Lydia, the Philippian jailer, other events we saw last week in Exit in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. We find this connection between prayer and the spread of the gospel. We take the book of Acts, a unique historical period of time with Pentecost and the days of the apostles, and many events that take place in this period of time we would not expect to continue throughout the whole history of the church. A very unique historical period of time, the days of the apostles of Christ. But what we can do is we can peel away the supernatural and the unique from the book of Acts, and what we're left with is this connection between prayer and God opening effectual doors for the spread of the gospel. That's what we find in every one of these passages. The church prays, and God opens doors for the gospel and saves lost sinners. That's evangelism. And it takes place in the context of everything that Paul says in Colossians chapter 4. The church is praying. The gospel is being preached. God's people are living holy lives, making the most of every opportunity. And the gospel is making progress from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And we know that this connection continues because Paul exhorts the churches in Colossians and in other places to pray that the word would spread rapidly and be glorified. It takes almighty power to save a lost sinner. We need to understand that. We need to get that in our minds. It takes supernatural, divine, and almighty power to save a lost sinner. The power of God in saving a sinner. Is greater than the power of God in the creation of the heavens and the earth. The God who said, "Let light shine," in the beginning is the same God who makes light shine into the hearts of sinners and delivers them from Satan's power and sets them free. That's divine power to save sinners. And no man has the power to save sinners. And no program can save sinners. Only God can save lost sinners. And it takes prayer to bring that power down. That's what this is all about. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. That's the way the church is built. Pray that God would open doors for the Word, and the Word becomes effectual in the salvation of sinners. It takes divine power to carry out true evangelism. It takes divine power to bring about true conversions. It takes divine power to fulfill the Great Commission. That's why Jesus said, "I am with you always. I must be with you always. And without me, you can do nothing. I must be with you always to the end of the age." And what we find in the life of the early church is what has always happened in the history of the church. Peter Jeffrey, a modern writer, he writes upon this subject of evangelism, and he says, "It is always tempting to try to entice people by gimmicks and entertainments, to attempt to build the church by human methods rather than by divine power. All such attempts, however, are doomed to failure. The only results that will glorify God and endure to the end are those which flow from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearers. We are utterly dependent upon Him. We are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit to bring about true evangelism. And it's that utter dependence that we all have on the Holy Spirit that should make us men and women and should make us a church of prayer. If we want to see true evangelism, then we must be a praying church. We are dependent on the Spirit's power." There have been periods of great revival in the history of our country. There was the Great Awakening in the 1740s, in the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley, Charles Wesley. And then there was a second Great Awakening in the 1820s and 1830s. And there's been other times of spiritual awakening and revivals scattered in between. The last true revival that took place in our country . A national revival was in 1858. There were revivals in the Civil War in 1861. But the last great revival was 1858. And it spread throughout the entire United States. In the previous year, in 1857, in the fall of 1857, there was a great financial collapse that brought the 1 million people of New York City to financial ruin. The whole city was filled with mourning. One man writes, "There was a pall of mourning over every house. They had lost everything." But then the revival began. And the revival began by prayer. Men began to gather for prayer. And men's desires for prayer increased. And in New York City, there were times when nearly every public place, at lunch hour and at different times throughout the day, was filled with people praying. Thousands sometimes in public halls, in places of entertainment, theaters. Thousands of people were in these places praying. And in that year, 1858, 10,000 people got saved. True conversions in New York City. And it spread from there throughout the entire nation, from coast to coast, Philadelphia and all the cities in the East. One man writes, Unlike other times of natural disaster, this era was accompanied by a renewed spirit of prayer, to be followed by a manifestation of the marvelous loving kindness of God, as thousands were brought from worldly sorrow to possession of lasting riches. And a minister in New York City wrote at the time, he said, "This work of grace was not the result of any human project or of any concerted arrangement or prescribed plan. It was not an excitement foreseen, predicted, or made to order. No man pretends ever to have seen anything like it." This is how the revival began. It was a revival of prayer. And there's a book that covers it, the events of it, and records all that happened there. The book is called The Power of Prayer, because that's what it was, the power of prayer. In 1859, there was a great revival in London and in England the next year. Charles Spurgeon had just come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. In 1859, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there were more than 1,000 people saved in the 1 year. How were they saved? What brought them into the church? What brought them into the church is what we find in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. One person knew a Christian, and the Christian spoke to them about the gospel. One person saw a Christian's life and began to ask. And the people came in, and the people began to hear the gospel, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. More than 1,000 people saved in 1 year. And it was in the way that we've seen in these passages tonight. The people of God pray, and God opens the door, and the word becomes effective and saves lost sinners. What we need is a renewed confidence in God's methods. We need a renewed confidence in God's method of prayer. That's what we need. We gather here on Wednesday night, we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to come and save sinners in the city of Rochester. We do not gather here on Wednesday night for some insignificant thing. This city and the salvation of lost sinners, the eternal salvation, destiny of lost sinners in this city, is linked to the prayer meetings that take place in the churches on Wednesday night. The churches need to pray. We need to have prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And we need to pray. We need to have confidence that God would open their eyes. Who do we pray to? Who do we pray to when we pray? We pray to the Savior of sinners. Who do we pray to? We pray to the one who said at Zacchaeus' house, "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost." That's who we pray to. We pray to the one who said, "I have other sheep and I must bring them also, and my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me, and I give eternal life to them." We pray to the one who said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." And he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." That's the one that we pray to. So we pray, "Lord Jesus, let your sheep hear your voice and give eternal life to them and draw them to yourself and save them." The last phrase in verse 48 in this chapter. In verse 48 it says, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been elected believed. And we can believe that there are many of God's elect in the city of Rochester. God's elect ought not to be just a few, but many. We don't know how many. Maybe not 1,000 in a year, not 3,000 in one sermon. We don't know how many, but as many as the Lord has appointed to eternal life, we desire to see them saved. Lord Jesus, They are your sheep. You have given your life for your sheep. You have shed your blood upon a cross to save them. Come and seek them, Lord Jesus, and save them from their sins. That's where evangelism begins. And we go out and live holy lives, and we pray for the God of all providence to guide us into contact with the unbelievers who have been appointed to eternal life. Lord Jesus, guide me to some of them and open a wide, effectual door and help me to make the most of the opportunity and help me to speak to each one of them as I should. That's evangelism. But it begins with prayer. And it's all based on prayer. As many as the Lord has appointed to eternal life shall believe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that you would have mercy upon us as your people. We thank you for your great power to save lost sinners. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are able to gather your people together, to call them out of darkness into your marvelous light. And you are able to build your church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. And so we pray that in this church and in other churches where the gospel is being preached, that you would gather in your people and save them and give them holy lives and help them to be effective as witnesses in this world. Lord, hear us tonight. Meet with us again on Wednesday evening and pour out your Holy Spirit and give us grace and help to be your faithful disciples. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.